Easter falls early this year. You may have known that. You may not have paid attention to the calendar. But Easter falls just the last Sunday of this month, 2 weeks from today. We will gather in this place to celebrate the power of the resurrection in our lives. Just want to remind you to mark your calendar and plan your life, hopefully around the events of getting ready for Easter. We're going to cover the last of the 12 disciples this morning as we've been looking at each one of them over the past several weeks. And then on Thursday evening, Thursday week, Maundy Thursday, the Thursday of Easter week, we're going to gather in this room for a Lord's Supper, bread and cup. But we're going to set up the stage and hear from each one of these disciples. It's a living Lord's Supper. And then on Easter Sunday morning, we're going to all gather in the front lawn at 9 o'clock, and we're going to have a butterfly release. We're going to begin the day with the symbolism of what it means to have new life. So just wanted to make you aware of those things, to gather with us. Schedule will be the same on Easter Sunday morning. We're just going to ask that we come here and come to the front lawn at 9 o'clock, and then we'll make our way through the rest of our morning schedule on Easter. Well, we've come to him today. We've come to the guy. We've come to the last of the 12, Judas. Judas Iscariot. The artist's rendering of this betrayer, as he's come to be known, you notice, is one where you don't make eye contact with him. I think that's an interesting perception into the character of this man that has been vilified throughout history, and rightfully so, perhaps. We want to give Judas a hearing today. We want to take the passages that speak of him and where he speaks words, and we want to see what's really there to learn from his life. He is the one that most all of us would discount immediately from, you know, our relating to him at all, but I think we need to think again. I think we have more in common with this man than we realize or we're willing to admit. I think that his life and the path of his life, the sad, tragic events of his life, can help steer us in the right direction. So we look at him in depth this morning, knowing that once again, like some of these disciples, we can't look at every passage, we can't cover it all. I have chosen some selected passages. Basically, I've chosen to take the first words that he ever utters in the New Testament. We're going to deal with those. And then we're going to end with the last words he ever spoke on the pages of Scripture. But we call him the betrayer. The betrayer. Judas Iscariot. Question is, was he the only one? Now, he's the one that we hold forth. He's the one that betrayed Jesus. He was the one of the 12, the one of the 12 that never seemed to be able to turn the corner and understand what commitment to Jesus meant. And rightfully, he's called the betrayer. But the question would be, is he the only one who has ever turned his back upon the Lord? And of course, I think not. His name is a little confusing to some. You notice that there is another Judas who was one of the 12. Judas was a common name. Since his betrayal, there have been very few parents who named their child Judas for the obvious reason. But the name, literally, Judas, relating to Judah, mean one sent from God. His parents named him because they had high hopes for him, no doubt. The Iscariot part that we append to his name, or we append to the end of his name. That's not his last name. Iscariot literally means, it's taking the Hebrew word ish, which means man, and Kirioth, which was a village in South Judea. So Judas Iscariot is Judas, a man from Kirioth, a man from the village of Kirioth. And that Kirioth point on the map is going to be a village, a town in the southern part of Judea. He's the only one of the 12 who didn't live or come from the northern reaches that we call Galilee. Judas Iscariot, from the town in South Judea, one whom Jesus chose. Now, there's an obvious issue here that perplexes all of us. I want to go ahead and put it out on the table. Not that we're going to ever solve it, but want to state it clearly up front before we move through these passages. How do you reconcile the fact that God is all-powerful, that He is sovereign, that He is omnipotent, and weigh that against the freedom that we all have to choose? Call it what you want. It's the question, it's the issue that has bothered more people, rightfully so, than just about any other issue that you'll find in the Bible. It begins with questions of, if God knows what's going to happen beforehand, then is it really the fact that we have freedom to choose at all? And people are going to argue that part of the equation. They always have, and they always will. And others on the other end are going to say, well, God doesn't have the power to force us or to coerce us. And they're going to use scriptural passages where God does not force His will upon the individual, but it's our ability to choose. That's why we, in our evangelistic efforts and trying to reach people for Jesus, we focus upon the fact that it's your decision. You must come to grips with who Jesus is and what He means to you. And we invite people to receive Jesus. So it's the age-old question. You have God's sovereignty, God's all-knowing, God is all-powerful on one side, and you have the fact that man is free to choose. My explanation is the one that just simply says, and it's not my explanation, it's the one that I just feel is, it's the one with the least amount of tension, is that God's sovereignty and man's freedom are just like parallel railroad tracks that just run through history. They're side by side. They're both there. At one point in time, they're going to intersect. They're going to cross paths. And that's way out there in the future. That's way out there in eternity. I simply cannot wrap my mind around it now. I can't understand the ways of God at times as we judge it against the fact that we're saying and we're always teaching that mankind is free to choose. I don't grasp it. I don't understand it. When I come to a person like the betrayer, when I come to Judas, this question is, it's out there. They're both true. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. God does know. He understands everything. He created us out of nothing. And at the same time, He has given us the freedom to choose. So when we look at Judas Iscariot, we have to understand and know that it's not a God who is being vindictive and who is being ugly to one individual. Judas chose his path, and though God understood and Jesus knew in choosing him what would ultimately happen, we're going to find that Judas has to take responsibility for his actions just as we all do. So with those things in mind, let's dive into it. First words that we ever hear Judas say on the pages of Scripture is found in the 12th chapter of John. It's in verses 3 through 6. It's an amazing picture of adoration for Jesus. It says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray Jesus, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Maybe you've read that passage before. I have. It's toward the end of the ministry of Jesus. Judas really doesn't come to the pages of Scripture, say anything until right before the crucifixion. I mean, we hear the backstory. We know the background. We know that there is one who's going to betray him, and Judas is singled out as that. But these are the first words that he ever utters. And what does it tell us? Well, John, who's writing that gospel, the one whom Jesus loved, he refers to himself. He adds some comments here at the end. That's not any quote from anyone. It's John saying, giving us the reason why Judas said what he said. It tells me that throughout all of the time up until Judas said these words, he had appeared just like any of the other disciples. They didn't have any reason to suspect that he was a betrayer, that he was pilfering the money box, if you will. As the treasurer of the group, John tells us that this whole thing offended Judas because he wanted the money and he saw an opportunity that if this perfume could have been sold for a great amount of money, which 300 denarii is a huge amount of money, then he could have financed whatever it was he wanted. He could have been a thief and had gone once again unaware by everyone else. Interesting to me that I see in this a play on several fronts. You see yourself in the person of this woman who gave this perfume, this costly ointment, letting down her hair. A scene that no doubt brought embarrassment and frustration to those who were watching it, because this was not something you would do every day. But showing her love and appreciation for Jesus, the only way she knew how. Or do you see yourself maybe in Martha's shoes, the sister that was in the kitchen that is preparing and taking care of the details? Both of these women, sisters, were very committed to Jesus in their own way. Do you see yourself a little bit maybe like Judas? Would this have disrupted your own way of thinking? I mean, part of me says that Judas, even though John tells us that he wasn't really concerned about the poor, he's trying to be level-headed, we might say. He's trying to at least say, hey, wait a minute, before we go off and spend this money in this way, I just have a question to raise. I've known lots of people in churches that are always looking at the practical end of things, and whatever their motivations might be ultimately, they look at things from the perspective that Judas voiced in this situation. I mean, why couldn't this amount of money be used for something else? The disciples evidently understood. They knew in other parallel accounts in the other Gospels, the disciples were not in agreement with Judas in this. Well, he's right. Why would she spend this extravagant amount just to show a living picture of how much she loved the Lord? So here's Judas. He's following Jesus, but he's following him in his own way. He's got his own set of issues, his own set of stipulations. And we say that we're not anything like him. We say that we would never relate and be found acting like Judas acted, when really what he's doing is just voicing, even though he's hypocritical here, he's voicing an opinion that others would share. And he's really setting up, as he has all along, that he's, yes, answering the call of Jesus, he's following Jesus, but it has to be on his terms. Kind of changes the game, doesn't it? Looking in that mirror now, maybe you begin to see that it's hard to make eye contact with yourself. Because we all at times follow Jesus, yes. But don't we follow him according to our own set of expectations? We see in the very next chapter, the 13th chapter of John, I call it the sum of disillusionment, hate, confusion, and greed. This is where everything that's been conflicted in Judas's life just seems to all come to a head. It's where everything that he's been standing for, everything's about to catch up with him. And everything, when it adds up, this is what we find. This is the upper room. This is that meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, the Passover, when he then turned it into that memorial for his own life. He gave the bread and told us to take it, told them to take it, and ultimately us to receive it and remember his broken body. He took the cup and had us take it again, remembering his blood shed for us. And he's already made mention here that someone would betray him. And this is where John, the one who's writing the gospel, the one whom Jesus loved, he asked Jesus, he said, now, who is going to be this one? Who are you talking about? There had already been some discussion. Who is he referring to? Who is going to betray him? And this is where we pick up in John chapter 13, verse 26. It says, Jesus answered John and said, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Well, what's going on here? What's just happened? He's speaking these words to John. He says, "I'm going to identify the one who is going to betray me, and I'm going to do it by dipping the bread in the cup and handing it to him." That's a gesture of friendship, folks. I remember for years just thinking that the one who would receive the bread that had been dipped in the soup or in the liquid, in the sauce, that was just a clear vision of, this is the betrayer. No. Well, Judas was around the table. And it was a sign of affection, a sign of acceptance, a sign of good manners for Jesus to take the bread and to dip it. He just simply pointed to John and said, "As you watch, you will see the one whom I hand this bread to. That is the one." Jesus is sitting next to the disciple whom he loves so much, John. He's the one that's leaning against the bosom of Jesus, the scripture says. And yet, at the same table, he's having to deal with the betrayal, personal betrayal. Betrayal by one of his own. See, it's almost as though Jesus, being in the midst of love and support, naturally opens up the possibility of an action by someone like Judas. And it does, doesn't it? That for Jesus to experience love, he must also be open to betrayal. Not by an enemy on the surface. But you see, if you are open to one, and who of us doesn't want to be open to love and adoration and acceptance? We all do. But when we are open to that, we also must be open to the knife that will stab us in the back. We must also be aware of the possibility that there will be those who don't have our best interests in mind. The Bible says Satan entered into him at this moment. Once again, the sum of what? Disillusionment. Judas was disillusioned. Jesus was not walking the path of a Messiah that Judas could believe in. The sum of that, plus hate, plus confusion, plus greed, because greed was part of it. He's the one who had the money box. Remember, none of the others had any clue of what was going on. They didn't understand. It was totally rational and fine for Jesus to whisper something to Judas. He had said, "Do what you do quickly." And they thought, oh, he told him to go buy some supplies that we need. Or it was a natural thing to give alms, to give offerings to the poor. He was sending him out to give an offering to whichever beggar he might see out on the street. That's how clued in the others were. Nothing unnatural about a gesture of friendship. Nothing unnatural about whispering words that are taken to be, "Why don't you go and do what you need to do to prepare?" And yet Jesus had said, "What you do, do quickly. Get it over with. Don't put it off any longer. This is the sum total of your life, Judas. Do it quickly." Judas makes a hell of his own making. The last words he says, they're found in the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. verses 3 and 4. Right after Judas left the room, and, you know, John, he has that play on light and darkness all the way through. And he tells us it was night when Judas left. It was night when Satan entered Judas. Not to possess him like a demon. He wasn't foaming at the mouth. But the direction had been set, and Judas had made his choice. And it was directed by evil. And so he left that room that night. Everyone else oblivious. Everyone else thinking, oh, Judas went out to do what he normally does. He's taking care of the finances, or he's giving money to the poor. And he goes and conspires with the chief priests and agrees upon the sum of 30 pieces of silver. And he's given the kiss of betrayal to Jesus. He's denied him. He's turned him over to the authorities. And now he's witnessed the fact that Jesus has been put on trial, and Jesus has been given a sentence of death by the local authorities. And this is where it all catches up to him. It's Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said to him, what is that to us? See to that yourself. He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and he departed. He went away, and he hanged himself. Before we get into this idea of remorse, you see someone else or some other group that felt no remorse? I did. The chief priests and the scribes. Folks, if this passage tells us anything, it tells us the end of the temple was near. This passage tells us that those who were in charge of the worship of God for the people, the giving of sacrifices, the speaking of the Psalms, and all the things that went along with the temple worship in Jerusalem, up on the high mountain of Zion, that now where is that entire institution headed? It's headed straight downhill. It's headed for oblivion. Chief priests and the scribes, did they feel anything? Did they feel any responsibility about this circumstance? None at all. It says just as much about the religious establishment as it does about the betrayer himself, doesn't it? The fact that they could what? They could pay 30 pieces of silver to a man who would lead the authorities to Jesus, but then when that money is thrown back at them, they can't touch it? Oh, it could be used for betrayal, but it can't be used for anything else. Except the scripture tells us that they did use those 30 pieces of silver, and they bought a plot of land they called the Potter's Field, a place of burial for homeless people. What a sad situation for those who should have known better, for those who should have felt some tingling of remorse and regret. All they can say is, what is that to us? See to that yourself. What does that leave us with Judas? It says he felt remorse. This is where it gets a little tricky. This is where you've got to really kind of pay attention. You've got to understand what's going on here. What does repentance do? Repentance is that Bible word. It's a great word. Repentance will always bring a person back home. Repentance is a turning away from sin. If you're to look here and say, you know, Peter betrayed Jesus too. You talk about stabbing a friend in the back. I mean, how much more of a betrayal can you ask for than, I don't know the man. I don't know the man, and I swear by God I don't know the man. And then a third time, mixing profanity in with it. I've never had anything to do with the man. And the cock crows, and Peter realizes and weeps wet bitter tears because of his betrayal. Peter denied Jesus. Peter betrayed. A person who loved the Lord betrayed him. But Peter repented. Peter felt not just remorse, but he understood the gravity of his actions and his repentance, his sorrow, his journey through betrayal led him back to God. Remorse in this sin, in this instance, in this context, is nothing more than the feeling you have when you realize that your choice does not satisfy you. Now hear me there. I know we can't split hairs on definitions of words, but there is a clear teaching here. Did Judas repent? Did Judas feel sorrow? Did Judas turn back? If he had, it would have been a different ending. But no, he didn't. He felt remorse. Why did he feel remorse? Because he realized that what he just did, what he just committed, did not fulfill him. And that made him remorseful. It didn't work. It doesn't satisfy. And if that's the only place remorse leads you, my friends, if it's just that, well, that choice didn't work, and I'm despondent, and I am in despair, and I am sad about it, and it doesn't lead you back, then that's nothing more than just regret and remorse. It's different from repentance. You see, you can be very, very close to the cross, can you not? And yet very, very far from God. I mean, we've seen that time and again. It's a great devotional thought. All the people gathered around the cross that were looking up at the crucified Savior. They were so close to Him physically, but far removed from Him spiritually. That's where Judas found himself. He was one of the 12. Jesus chose him. He probably had great expectations for what Jesus would do. And maybe his agenda all along was just to help Jesus be the Messiah that Judas wanted him to be. And when Jesus clearly was walking down another path, what happened? Disillusionment, hate, despair, greed adds up to what he did. Whereas the very seemingly similar thoughts that one named Peter had, not betraying him just once, betraying him three times. And speaking out of turn so many more times than we could ever count. But where did that lead Peter? It led him to a godly sorrow, a repentance, a restoration. Is there an unpardonable sin going on here? Absolutely. The unpardonable sin. You know, the scripture speaks of one sin and one sin only can never receive forgiveness. Hear me. Boy, if anybody in this world misunderstands this portion of scripture, it's this right here. The unpardonable sin is not, hear me, the unpardonable sin is not any addiction you might have. The unpardonable sin is not the breakup of a relationship. It is not divorce. The unpardonable sin is not sexual orientation. You can thump it as long as you want to. You can have a platform in politics as much as you want. And you can single out these issues that you think are so devastating and so important. But none of those are the unpardonable sin. There is one sin and one sin only of which there can be no forgiveness. And it's simply this: rejecting Jesus. Hear me, rejecting Jesus. Now, will any of those other bad things that we talk about and all those lists of sin lead you to that unpardonable sin? Of course it can. But that's not what people do. People identify one particular thing, and they speak as though that is the one thing of which there can never be any forgiveness. That's not true. You see it in the life of Judas. You see it in the life of Peter. You see it in our own lives. That the sin of no forgiveness, the sin of which there is no returning back, is the sin of rejecting Jesus, where it happens over and over and over again. Till what? Do you have no desire? You have no conviction to do anything that would lead you back to God. And therefore, what is it? It's a sin of which there is no forgiveness. That's where Judas found himself. In the southern part of England, Scotland, They do a lot of, they make a lot of money with sheep, not just in biblical lands. It's where that profit is made. It's made in many parts of the world, but in England and in Scotland, they discovered something in the sheep industry. They found that the sheep did fine when they're raised, when they're bringing them along, and when they're letting them go out into the pasture, and the shepherd's leading them, however they go about doing it in that industry. But they found that something happened that the sheep understood and knew when they were being led to the slaughterhouse, when the time came for the sheep to give their life, you know, for them to slaughter them and turn them into profit. They figured it was the fact that when they put them in the trailer, put them in the whatever it was they were going to transport them to the slaughterhouse, that as they got closer to it, it was the smell in the air, probably had something to do with it, the rank smell of blood, of slaughter, that the sheep suddenly became very, very agitated, and they would not move out of the trailer into the pen to go to the slaughterhouse. So what they did, they discovered, is they took a sheep that they kept in the slaughter pen all the time. They kept a sheep who was used to the smell, who wasn't bothered by it. And what they would do is when they would bring the innocents in the trailer up to unload them, to take them into the slaughter yard, what they would do is take the sheep that had always been there, and they would lead him up to the top of the trailer, and he would naturally walk down, and the rest would follow him. They give that sheep a name. You know what it is. They call him the Judas sheep. It's the sheep that's used to it. It's the one who is comfortable with the smell. It's the one who's the natural one to lead all the rest to slaughter. May we never become used to the sin in our lives. May we never take comfort in evil. May we never rest and think it's okay to mistreat, to gossip, to destroy other lives. May we never, ever find ourselves like that. Our Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to look at some hard passages this morning. It may be difficult to think positive thoughts right now. But Father, that's where we find ourselves. When we take a look at your word, we have to look at all of it. We have to deal with passages like we've looked at today. It's my prayer, Lord, that we understand and know that we are responsible for our actions and that we need to take seriously your call to follow. It's in the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord, we offer our prayers. Amen. We offer an invitation this morning as we conclude this service, an opportunity for you and me to make wise choices. Maybe you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus. It is your decision, in a sense, because God has provided a way of salvation. And the all-powerful God who created each one of us, he knows our hearts and knows our lives. And he offers us the opportunity to find new life in Christ. So I invite you to come forward today and to receive Jesus into your life. It's your choice. Not something you can do on your own. It's the power of God that would draw you. And if that's the way you feel today, if that's where you are today, there'll be ministers and deacons standing here to pray with you. Maybe you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. We call that professing one's faith in Christ. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism. It's time for you to follow in the Lord's example. Maybe you join our church today. Maybe this is where you feel God is planting you. This is where you participate. This is where you belong. Make it official. Join our church. Come forward and make that intention known, and we'll receive you into the life of this church. And then maybe it's just simply that passages like we've looked at today give us all pause and concern. We see a little bit of ourselves, perhaps, in the mirror when we think about Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. It's not so easy to talk of him as though he's someone that we'd never relate to or we could never do those things. And then maybe it's that you need prayer today. Maybe there's issues going on. There'll be people here that are willing to pray with you this morning. All you need to do is just come down and say, I want someone to pray with me. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. I ask you to step forward and make those choices right now.